Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to Matthew chapter 11. To Matthew 11, beginning, we're going to read just a few verses, beginning in Matthew 11, chapter 16, as we continue to work our way through a number of Jesus' parables on Sunday evening. Do you remember maybe as a child saying, or you've heard a child say it, "I'm bored"? Now, some of us are laughing because we learned that was a very dangerous thing to say around our parents. If we told them that we were bored, they helped us to not be bored anymore. But of course, the flip side of that is, you know that when a child is bored, sometimes there's nothing that they're going to say would make them not bored. "I'm bored." Well, do you want to go outside and play with your friends? "No, none of them are around. They're all gone." Or they'll just want to play this game that "I'm tired of. I'm bored." "Well, would you like to read?" "No, I don't want to read. That's boring. I don't want to do that." "Well, would you like to do something else?" "No, I don't want to do that. That's boring." No matter what you say, "Would you like to do this? Would you like to do this? Would you like to do this?" Nothing suits them. And that's the idea of the parable that Jesus uses in Matthew 11, beginning in verse 16. "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds.'" Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would search our hearts, that you would teach us wisdom, that you would continue to develop in us the mind and the heart of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to be faithful to you, even when we know that no matter what we do, it will not be enough for some. Lord, do this that we might give glory to you. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You know, I'm known to say from time to time to some of my friends and to our interns as they're coming through, I'll say something like this: don't allow yourself to be in a bubble. Do not allow yourself to be in a bubble surrounded with people that think just like you and do everything exactly the way you would. Don't surround yourself with a subset of people, even say in our own denomination or in our own community, that think exactly like you do at every point. That's not a good idea. And so I had said to a friend of mine as he was entering into some new field of responsibility years ago in another part of the country, I'd said, "Don't let yourself be in a bubble." And he remembered that. And so my phone rang this past week. And he said, "You know, Marty, you remember how you told me not to let myself be in a bubble?" And I said, I remember that. And he said, "Okay, well, you're outside my bubble." And this is he's a great guy, a faithful minister in our denomination, but he probably moves in circles that would be perceived by many to be the left of where we would be at Fellowship Presbyterian Church. He interacts with a lot of people that might not be exactly where I am on a lot of issues. He serves in a presbytery that, if Calvary Presbytery, I'm going off on a little bit of denominational scuttlebutt, but Calvary is considered to be one of the most conservative in our denomination. And he serves in one that would probably not be considered to be one of the most conservative in our denomination. And so he said, "Marty, let me throw this phrase at you and tell me what you think. What do you think when I say we need to be involved in cultural engagement?" And I said, "This is my answer. Of course we ought to be engaging our culture." Paul spoke in certain ways that he knew were going to be clear to a Jewish audience when he was speaking to them, and he spoke another way when he was speaking to a Gentile audience, and when he speaks on the Areopagus to the philosophers, he is careful to use his terms in a way that he believes people will know what he's talking about. So we ought to speak in a way that people can understand us, or we ought to define our terms so that people know what we are saying. In other words, of course we ought to engage our culture with the gospel. Of course we ought to do that. It's what it means to bear witness to Christ in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the very ends of the earth. It's what it means to be his witnesses and to call sinners to faith and repentance and to make disciples teaching everything that he's commanded. Of course, we're to engage our culture. But I went on to say, if what we mean by that is that we need to somehow get our culture to like us, if we think that if we can just hold the right position and say it in the right way, we will gain credibility and even the admiration of the culture. I said, if we start to think that, then we are falling into it. It's a fool's errand. Because the scriptures are just so emphatically clear. In my own devotional life right now, I'm reading through the Gospels in the mornings. Matthew and Mark and Luke, and I'm in John now, so I'm coming to the end of the Gospels. And one of the things that's clear is, as Jesus was emphatically clear about who he was and what he had come to do, as he pointedly confronted sinners regarding what they need, it is not that he won them over. They rejected him. At a certain point, his disciples come to him and they say, "Lord, this is a hard saying." I mean, in so many words, they're coming to him and saying, "Jesus, you're running people off." And in fact, the Gospels tell us that at a certain point, many who had been his disciples left him. They went away. And so what you see in the ministry of Jesus is massive crowds initially, as long as they think they can get from Jesus what they want. When they don't get from Jesus what they want and are confronted with what they actually need and what he came to do, then they actually turn on him. Then they even call for his murder. The point is this, even as Jesus is making the point here in this parable, we cannot avoid being maligned and rejected if we truly follow Christ. We cannot avoid being maligned and even rejected if we truly follow Christ. It is inevitable. Now again, that is not an excuse to be obnoxious and acerbic and irritating and insulting to people, and then when they react negatively say, "Well, I'm being persecuted for the sake of Christ." Sometimes we can be persecuted just for being unkind or abrasive. At the same time, it does not matter how we say it. If we are speaking the truth of God's word and we are truly being conformed to the image of Christ, we will not be admired and accepted for it. We will actually be maligned and rejected for it. Those who are not regenerate, those who are not converted, they don't want to hear the word of Christ. So we can't avoid being maligned and rejected if we truly follow Christ. And that means if we just break down this short parable, four short verses, the first thing is this. If you truly follow Christ, you will sometimes be called a bigot. If you truly follow Christ, you will sometimes be called a bigot. Again, Jesus uses this imagery of children that even though their friends call to them to play, doesn't matter what they're invited to play, they don't want to play. They just don't like it. And of course, he's using here this image of children saying, "Well, we played on the flute." Well, let me see the words that it uses. "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn." So children back then did just what children do today. They played games of imitation. In the same way that when I was a child, I walked around behind my dad. He was on the lawnmower, and I had my little plastic toy lawnmower that had the little balls that bounced up and down. And so while Dad was cutting the grass, I was cutting the grass. I have a niece that when her mother gave her an old cell phone when she was very young, it was a dead cell phone, she gave it, and my niece would just walk around the house pretending to talk on the cell phone all the time. My sister-in-law then said, "What am I doing that this is what my daughter thinks is supposed to be going on all the time?" When one of my children was young, and my wife reminded me of this recently, when I would raise my hands at the end of a service to pronounce the benediction, she would raise her hands. During the benediction, she saw me raise my hands, she raised her hands. Children are creatures of imitation. And in that day, two things that they would have seen all the time were weddings and funerals. Those were common occurrences in that day. And so they would see a wedding party coming down the street, and people would be celebrating, and people would be following the bridegroom and the bride, or some before and some behind, however they did it. They would see weddings. That was commonplace. And it was also commonplace that they would see funerals. They would see people openly mourning the death of a loved one, carrying them through the streets to the place where their body would be laid to rest. So children would play wedding and play funeral. They would play wedding. Okay, you be the bride and you be the groom, and now the rest of us will be the wedding party, and we'll do the things that we've seen other people do in a wedding ceremony. Or they would play funeral. Well, you have this part and you have that part. So they would play those games. And again, the image here is of children refusing to play no matter what is suggested. So that's kind of the image. And then Jesus gives us clearly the interpretation, verses 18 and 19. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So John came neither eating or drinking. He came with his ministry of confronting and denouncing sin and calling sinners to repentance. And they found that message to be unpalatable and offensive and insulting and crude. And some of them were like Herod. They found it interesting to listen to John. They kind of liked to hear him speak because maybe they thought he was a good speaker or an interesting speaker or said some thought-provoking things. You know, some people even like hearing somebody say things that are confrontational. They like to hear him talk, but they refused to act on what he said. They didn't want to hear his message. They'd come out to listen to it, but then they would reject it. They'd come out and listen to it, but they didn't want to take it to heart. And so how do they deal with that? Well, they didn't say, John's calling us to repentance and we don't want to repent. Instead, they just dismissed him this way. He's crazy. He's offensive. He's got a demon. He's a nut. We can't avoid being maligned or even rejected if we truly speak the word of Christ and follow Christ, and that means sometimes you will be called a bigot. If you and I hold biblical truth, there are times that you will be called a bigot. If you and I speak biblical truth and speak and advocate for and model biblical morality, we will be maligned for it. If we really say that God has made them male and female to leave their father and mother and to join, most not everybody will marry, but that those that do marry are called to be faithful in marriage and not to simply set it aside, then we'll be called harsh and overbearing. If we say that fornication is not the way that God intends for us to use these bodies that he has given us, that it's a distortion and a perversion of the way that human sexuality is to be expressed, we'll be called prudish and unrealistic. If we say that God made us male and female and that homosexuality, again, is a sin against God's created design, then we will be called homophobic and bigoted. If we say that, we can go down a list, that drunkenness is sin, we'll be told that we're just sticks in the mud and that we're no fun. If we say that we're to be honest and to have integrity, we'll be told that we need to mind our own business. If you truly speak the word of God and look like Christ, you will sometimes be called a bigot. If we speak the truth that God made us for his glory and we're accountable to him, we will be called narrow-minded and judgmental. If we speak truthfully about the gravity of sin and the exclusivity of the gospel, that each and every sin that bubbles out of the sinful heart of you and me is worthy of God's infinite eternal condemnation. And yet Christ bore the wrath and the penalty of God on the cross in our place that we might be covered in his righteousness. If we say that, then we'll be called, again, narrow-minded and bigoted in our exclusivity. If we say that man is sinful, and that it's not just the outward sins that we commit, but they flow out of the inward disposition of a sinful heart. If we say that it's not a matter of just making errors and of committing error and making mistakes, but if we truly say that man from his conception is born in sin and even has a bent to evil, we will be called bigoted. If you and I speak the truth of Scripture, if we say this is who God is, and this is how He's designed us, and this is what He calls us to, and this is the salvation that He offers in Christ so that we might be conformed to His will, there are times when we will be called bigots. You cannot avoid being maligned and rejected if you truly speak the Word of Christ and follow Christ. But it's not just a matter of being called bigoted. Sometimes we're called worldly. Again, John's message and his lifestyle were very austere, right? John lived as sort of a bare minimalist. Many people would say that he lived a life that was very ascetic, that he didn't have any of sort of the finer things of this life, that his message and his ministry were austere. Again, think about when the Pharisees come out to see him and he says, you know, who warned you, you brood of vipers, to free the wrath that is to come. That was John's ministry. But yet, Jesus' ministry in some ways was very different. Remember, Jesus attended parties hosted by known sinners. He pronounced people forgiven of sin. He disregarded the traditions of the elders and refused to accommodate legalism. Jesus pressed home the true gravity of sin, the reality of hell, but also the magnitude of the mercy of God. And again, wasn't weighed down by just ascetic or legalistic denials of this, that, or the other, or a list of do's and don'ts that were just the traditions of man. What was the response? He's a glutton. He's a drunkard. He's soft on sin. And so if you and I really proclaim the truth of God's word, and even the good news of Christ, there are times that we'll be called a bigot, but also times that we will be called worldly. There are times when you'll actually be called worldly. It could be, well, there's a lot of times it can happen. Let's think about a few of them. When you refuse to participate in and go along with the legalisms of others, you will sometimes be called worldly. When you maintain, as a friend of mine said it this way, when you maintain, this was his statement, we preach the law, but we don't fence the law. So we press home what the Word of God says, but we don't add things to it to make sure that nobody gets close to stepping over the line that's set down in the Word of God. And if you and I proclaim the whole counsel of God's word and say what his law says as it points a finger at our sin and convicts us of sin, but also refuse to add additional things to it, there are times, at least from some, that we will be called worldly. There are times, and I say this before, you know, we have people at Fellowship Church that homeschool, privately school, publicly school, some of us, my family included, have done all the above. But sometimes there are those who will look at others and say that they're worldly because they've exercised liberty of conscience in that area. I mean, we're to rear our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's what we're commanded to do. That's what we take vows to do. But to then add additional things to that doesn't mean that we're worldly. When we exercise liberty regarding what we drink, or if we allow, if we hold a position, I don't know, dating versus rigid courtship, I mean, name it. There are times that we might be seen as worldly. Because let's be honest, legalisms are comfortable. They give us something that we can wrap our hands around, some behavior that we can monitor and evaluate and or even feel safe because we fenced the law. We've added these additional barriers and sort of these dead man zones so that nobody will get close to breaking the law. And if we really say, look, here's all that, if we say all what the Word of God says, then sometimes people will say, no, that's bigoted. You can't go that far. But then sometimes others will look and say, you're a liberal, you're a libertine. You don't go far enough. And it's not okay for you and me to say, this is sometimes the retort, yeah, I know that might tend toward legalism, but if we don't have that rule there, somebody might take something too far. Where would that thinking end? We need to say everything that the Word of God says, and then as Calvin said, where the Word of God stops, we need to put our hands over our mouths. But if you and I engage the culture and seek to minister to sinners, there will be times when we might be accused of being worldly. Some years ago, not here in the congregation, some years ago, I had occasion to meet someone that I suspected probably had issues with homosexuality, and that turned out over time to actually be true. And in an attempt to minister to this individual, I called up and said, look, can we have lunch? I'd like to take you to lunch, spend some time together, get to know you better, talk a little bit. And so I get it on my calendar to go to lunch. And I'm going to admit to you, this thought went through my mind. What if somebody sees me eating with him? And what if somebody figures out where he's coming from? Are they going to think that's where I'm coming from? Or, I kind of got past that quickly because I don't think most people get that vibe from me, I hope. But then I also thought, you know, would somebody think that I'm soft on sin? But didn't Jesus eat with sinners? Didn't Jesus attend banquets thrown by notorious sinners? Didn't Jesus pronounce forgiven the sins of widely known public sinners? So the point is this, if you and I engage non-Christians with the gospel, there will actually be those sometimes that might look at us and say that we are worldly. And if we really preach the gospel, there are those who will say that we're being worldly. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if you're not being called antinomian sometimes, you're not preaching the gospel. And I've literally had that happen in my study. Someone else walking in one day and trying to press the gospel. It was a young woman that walked in when we actually had a vacation Bible school going on or something. And clearly she was troubled. And one of the other ladies came to me and said, would you be available for a few minutes to talk to this lady? And I sat down with her in my study and basically tried to go over the gospel, the basics of the gospel. And she kept coming back to this. She said, but you got to do something. And you've got to do something. And I said, well, certainly if we're saved, if we're born again, our life begins to be transformed. Yes, we do something in response to the love and grace of God in Christ because we've been saved from our sin. Of course, there is fruit of repentance. But there's nothing that we do to get ourselves saved. It's not our works of righteousness by which we're saved. And yet, if we proclaim that sinners are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, not of works, lest anyone should boast, straight up Ephesians 2, by the way, then there will be those who will say that we are worldly. If we're honest about sin and even honest about our own struggles with sin and appropriately and with the reality of sin in the church, there will be those that will use it as an occasion to say, aha, see, you're not really true. You really don't have integrity. You're worldly. If we advocate forgiveness and restoration of those who've been repentant, let me go on a quick tangent. How far does that go? Well, Jesus himself said 70 times 7. And if you want an incident of how bad can it be before it's too bad? Well, what if someone actually offered their child up as a human sacrifice? Can they be forgiven and restored? That was Manasseh. Offered up his own child in human sacrifice in the fire and and yet was forgiven and restored by God. There were still a lot of horrible consequences to the kingdom because of what Manasseh did. And yet if you and I are to proclaim the power of Christ to forgive and cleanse sinners of any and every sin, we can't avoid the truth of that message, but we will sometimes be called worldly. If we proclaim that message, there will be those who will look at it at times and say, well, you know, you still acknowledge that you have sin in the church and that not everybody's perfect and consistent. And sometimes there are these eruptions of sin. And in fact, this horrible person who did this particular thing that was notoriously known, and yet you've said he is forgiven now and even restored to the fellowship of the body. If you say all that, you got to be worldly. Well, if you and I reflect the Gospels, then sometimes we will be called worldly, just as we will sometimes be called bigots. But Christ's truth will be shown in the end. Notice what he says at the very end of verse 19, kind of a cryptic statement. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Or the parallel passage in Luke, wisdom is vindicated by her children. And so the point is, wisdom and truth is demonstrated ultimately in the end. There might be those that say for the moment that we're bigots. There might be those who say for the moment that we are worldly. And yet the truth of Christ and the good news in his word, those will be shown to be true in the end. And in fact, Christ was demonstrated manifestly in a fuller sense. He was demonstrated to be genuine and authentic and true in the end, especially after his death and resurrection. Christ's death and resurrection were a further vindication or demonstration of the truth and reality of who he was and what he had come to do. Again, they were a demonstration of the gospel. Everything that he said, people could look at John and say, oh, he's got a demon, he's crazy, he's negative and overbearing, and who wants to listen to him? And look at this Jesus, he's eating with tax collectors and gluttons and notorious sinners. And yet in the end, Jesus' ministry, just like John's ministry, was shown to be the truth. Christ came and lived, and John pointed to Christ, and then Christ came and lived and died and rose to save sinners from their sin. But those who are still dead in their sin will never see that, no matter exactly the way that you and I say it. And there are those that are dead in their godlessness, and there are those that are dead in their self-righteousness. But until God makes a sinner spiritually alive and opens his eyes and opens his ears to see and to hear, he won't understand who Christ is. And if you and I are really, on one hand, pressing the gravity of the Scripture's condemnation of sin, we will be called bigots. And if we are pressing the gravity of what Scripture says with regard to God's mercy and grace in Christ, we will be called worldly. But Christ's truth will be demonstrated in the end. So we don't have to mirror the culture. We don't have to reinvent ourselves to become relevant to the culture. We need to be faithful to Christ and like Christ as we engage the culture. We need to reject the legalisms. We also need to reject the accommodations. We need to hold all that the Scriptures say, the whole truth of God's Word. And when we do, we cannot avoid being maligned and rejected for following Christ. You know, it reminds me to say it another way, if you look at the parable, how do you get somebody who's determined to be unhappy about everything? How do you get them to be happy? And you know you can't. I mean, you just can't make somebody determined to be unhappy to be happy. And again, the one who is bent on their godlessness or their self-righteousness will never be happy with Christ. We cannot avoid being rejected and maligned if we truly follow Christ. Sometimes we'll be called bigots, sometimes we'll be called worldly. The reality is in life we probably if we're really walking faithfully, it'll probably be a combination of those things with different people and at different times. And yet Christ's truth will be shown in the end. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise you for your word that convicts us both of our decadence and of our self-righteousness. You know, Father, that our hearts are bent to rebel against you. And even as we're seeing in the pages of Genesis and throughout the rest of the pages of your word, Lord, that so quickly degenerates into such horrible contortion of our lives. But you know as well, Father, that sometimes we actually do a lot of the right things or seem to, and we look really good on the outside. But we also denounce those that would point out that we still have remaining sin. So, Father, convict us of our godlessness and our self-righteousness. Search our hearts with your word that we might take to heart the totality of your word. Lord, don't let us put ourselves in a bubble, even in our own hearts, of just looking at certain parts of your word that suit us or that we seem to think do well or where we do well or think that we do. Lord, give us grace not to simply be surrounded by those things, but Lord, press home to us the whole of your word. But Father, as your Spirit presses home your word in such a way that we have a low view of ourselves and mourn over our sin, we pray, Lord, that you would satisfy our hunger and our thirst after righteousness. We pray that you would conform us to the image of Christ, but then that we would also be his ambassadors in this world, that we would not distance ourselves from the world because we find it distasteful or because we fear it. But Lord, make us be those who engage with a heart of love and compassion for the world and a zeal for the glory of Christ. Use us as your witnesses to bear testimony, to make disciples, Lord Jesus, teaching all that you've commanded. We praise you, Lord, that you are with us to the very end of the age. Father, glorify your name in all of these things. Through Christ we pray. Amen.